Well, I'm proud to be a companion and fellow soldier with a man that could preach like he just preached last hour, and definitely enjoyed listening to that sermon, and have enjoyed again being in his company, as well as the company of all of the rest of you here this week. I do want to say a couple of words by way of introduction, if I could, before I launch into the lesson itself. In the first place, I want to commend Brother Devin for the tremendous work that he has done in organizing this lectureship. Some of us who've directed lectureships know just how much work that is. And we certainly understand and appreciate all the cooperation that it requires for a church to put on a lectureship. And I know Devin's been the first one to point to others and to say they're the ones who are helping carry the load. And I certainly appreciate him for the great work that he's doing. For the Memphis School of Preaching to have a couple of his caliber, the caliber of him and Neely and their children, is going to be a great blessing to us to have them in our midst. And we look forward to getting to know him better. I do have this terrifying thought, though, I must confess to you. As one of his instructors, I'm going to have to assign work. I'm going to have to give a deadline, and I'm going to remember that I never met one deadline that he ever gave me as a speaker for the lectureship. And it's going to be hard for me to come down on him if he's late, because hypocrite, hypocrite, hypocrite. I can hear the words coming out of his mouth right now. But I'll just have to tell him that I'm being forced to make him turn it in on time. But in all seriousness, we do look forward to having him come to be with us. I also want to thank the Ratcliffs. They've kept me for years. Mike and Brenda have kept me for years in their home and have still lived to tell about it. And they've been very gracious hosts to me, and I'm thankful for that as well. Now, one more thing. I want to ask this, and it might seem a little bit unusual, but I do want to ask this, and I think you'll see why in just a moment. How many of you have ever heard of any of the following preachers in the religious world? If you've heard of these men at any point, if you don't mind, just raise your hand briefly. Benny Hinn. Have you heard of Benny Hinn? Okay. Joel Osteen. You've heard of Joel Osteen? And Billy Graham, of course. And he's... Now, why is it... And I could go on and on. John Hagee. You've heard of John Hagee, right? Why have you heard of these men? There's one reason. Some people have cared enough to put these men on television, no matter what it costs, so that they could preach what it is that they believe. And the sad thing is, some of the things, many of the things that they believe, are not in the Word of God and are not correct. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord's church could have gospel preachers coming into people's living rooms instead of false teachers? We have that opportunity right now. In fact, it's already starting to happen more and more. The Gospel Broadcasting Network, with whom I work half-time, is working diligently to get into the homes of millions and millions of people. How many of you have DirecTV satellite hookups? Anybody in here have DirecTV? And does anyone here have Dish Network satellite hookup? We see a number. And how many of you have the internet? Well, just about everybody can raise their hand and say they have the internet. If you're a DirecTV subscriber, tomorrow morning and every morning 7 days a week at 7 a.m., you could turn on channel 323 and watch Good News Today, produced by the Lord's Church and teaching and preaching nothing but the whole truth 24/7 on the internet is the case. And we've got our nose in the tent now. We've got 1 hour a day. The camel gets his nose in the tent, the rest of him's coming on in, right? And that's what we're hoping. We want to get a dedicated channel where someone could turn on DirecTV and come across a channel that 24/7 would preach nothing but the gospel and portray nothing but New Testament singing as it's shown in the New Testament. What a marvelous privilege. And you say, does this work? Well, it's already working. We've had subscribers call in and let us know. One couple in particular I'm thinking of, they were not faithful members of the church. They started watching the program And at first it afflicted and tormented their conscience. And then after about a month, they were restored. And they've now started to try to get one of their relatives involved. We got a letter from a lady in West Palm Beach, Florida. She's baptized now into Christ. We got a letter from a woman in Brooklyn, New York. And she was watching the program and she said, I now understand where to place the Old Testament. I now understand how to put this all together. And I think she's on the verge of being baptized into Christ. And on and on and on I could go. Now, Dish Network has the program on every morning at 11 a.m. Central Standard Time. You can sleep in if you're a Dish Network subscriber and watch for an hour, 11 to 12 noon every day. Your channel is 9407, 9407. By the way, if you visit gbntv.org, you can find all of this information as well as 24/7 streaming of this programming. And by the way, a lot of churches now have wireless network hookups and PowerPoint projectors. And during times between services or after lunch, between service after lunch and an afternoon early service, some churches have started to air GBN for people to sit down and watch. Some churches have satellite dishes mounted on the church building. It's a one-time charge, and there's no programming charge thereafter. It's only a charge for the equipment and the installation. And this is, I'm going to be preaching out in Kelso, Washington here in the month of December, because there's a small church out there trying to do right. They saw GBN. They saw a program I did on misconceptions about the Church of Christ. They asked if they could distribute DVDs, and they've done so in their community. And they're working hard to get people there for a weekend gospel meeting in the state of Washington. And sometimes, because they're so small, they need some help and assistance. And they will watch Bible programming on GBN as a part of their Wednesday night Bible study period. And so there's so many uses, so many ways in which this work is being done. And we covet your prayers for its success. I don't know how many funerals I've preached over the years, but I know I've given a lot of eulogies. And in some of those eulogies, I must confess I had to be very guarded in what I said, because I didn't want to leave the false impression that the person who had passed was necessarily going to heaven, when people in the audience might have known their lifestyle to be one contrary to the Word of God. At the same time, I've oftentimes had the privilege, the sheer privilege, of being able to eulogize and to remember individuals who, as far as I knew, were absolutely faithful stalwarts in the Lord's church, who were members of the body of Christ to look up to. And you know, there are some individuals that you will remember forever, who are members of congregations who have already passed on, because of the tremendous impact and influence they had upon your lives. And I'm here tonight to eulogize Jeremiah, to give a blessing to all of us, to commemorate his life. Now, obviously, his body is not here. We're not getting ready to bury Jeremiah in the physical ground. He has long since returned to the dust. But his spirit has soared to be with God who gave it. And if you stop and think about it, Jeremiah is worthy of a eulogy, or, and by the way, the word eulogy literally means to bless. And when we think about the life of Jeremiah, it is a tremendous blessing to our lives. And what do you do in funerals sometimes? You'll talk about where the person came from and give a little background regarding them, and then you'll talk about some of their tremendous qualities. Well, where did Jeremiah come from? Let's talk for a moment about his parents and his place of residence. We know that his father was Hilkiah, chapter 1 and verse 1. We don't know anything at all about his mother. We do know that his father was a priest, and we do know that he was from the village of Anathoth, near Benjamin, about 3 miles from Jerusalem. And we know that he was named Jeremiah for a reason by his parents. Now, the word Jeremiah either means Jehovah establishes, Jehovah exalts, or some have said it might mean Jehovah tears down. Whatever the meaning, Jeremiah's parents, when they named him what they named him, had Jehovah in mind. And you have to give them credit for being God-centered in their thinking. And when it comes to his period of prophesying, I would like to invite your attention to Jeremiah chapter 1. And notice, if you will, please, verse number 1. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 1, we notice the words of Jeremiah. Verse 2 says, "To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month." Now, verses 2 and 3 talk about the period of time in which he prophesied. And you'll notice that kings are very prominently listed here. If you'll go with me to 2 Chronicles for just a moment, and there are some pages in our Bibles, I'm persuaded, that don't have near enough, if any, fingerprints upon them. And it may be that 2 Chronicles is one of those books in your Bible or mine. It's a book worthy of our study. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 32, Hezekiah is mentioned. And he is identified as a king of goodness. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was a very, very good king. But he died, and the Bible tells us that his son Manasseh reigned in his father's stead. Now, in 2 Chronicles 33, we learn that Manasseh, verse 2, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's to say it mildly. As you read on down through this chapter, you see that he built again the very high places that his father Hezekiah had removed. This man went so far as to be involved in the sacrificing of children to pass them through the fire in worship to idolatrous gods. This man erected a carved image and put it in the temple. He was wicked beyond belief. He shed innocent blood, much innocent blood, the Bible says. Look at verse number 9. "So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen." I want to ask you a question tonight. Can a religious leader, can a political leader lead a nation astray? This is proof positive that yes, one's influence can make people or cause people to sin. Not in the sense that it tampers with their free moral agency and makes them sin against their will, but it can so permeate their minds with influence, the bad influence, that people start letting down their guard about things. And I'm going to tell you, I'm not standing here tonight as a Democrat, as a Republican, as an independent. I'm standing here as a Christian. I'm going to tell you, and just to be fair-minded, if a president of the United States lies, as some have done on both sides of the spectrum, that is very destructive to a nation. If a president of the United States commits adultery and then plays word games to try to talk about whether he did or didn't commit adultery, that's destructive to a nation. And it lowers the guard down. It takes someone's guard down about those kinds of things. And here's Manasseh, who is causing the people to go astray. I want you to notice, God tried to get his attention through preaching, didn't work. So God says, all right, let me grab you with these fish hooks and drag you into captivity. And that's exactly what happened. And the Bible says in verse number 12 that Manasseh humbled himself greatly before God. And if you read on down, you'll notice that when he came back to his kingdom, he starts verse 15, taking away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord. He starts taking all the altars that are idolatrous in nature and eliminating them, and he starts repairing the altar of the Lord. But let me tell you something, even when leaders repent and start to do right again, that doesn't mean they've completely undone their influence, does it? Because look at verse 17. "Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places." And so you think about the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and we could go on and on about him. He dies in verse 20, and his son Amon reigns in his stead. Now, what does this have to do with Jeremiah? the world into which Jeremiah was either born or came into after he was born, these individuals were the prelude to that. And you notice that Amon did, verse 22, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. His father had started to change. Amon undid the good that his father had tried to do, restored the practice of idolatry, and he didn't serve very long. He trespassed more and more, verse 23 says, and then his own servants murdered him. Who took his place? After Amon died, Josiah came along. What a breath of fresh air. Josiah, verse 2, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of David his father, while he was yet young, we're told, he began to seek God. And remember, this is the king who was serving at the time that Jeremiah received his call to become a prophet. And so Jeremiah may have spent his boyhood during the days of Manasseh, when times were very wicked and very evil. But at some point in his life, he becomes a prophet of God during the days of Josiah. And Josiah, if you read chapter 34 and chapter 35, is vigorously restoring that which had been set apart from God's will. And he was going back to the word of God and the will of God. But he dies an untimely and unnecessary death. And then his son Jehoahaz is going to take over. But I want you to zoom in, if you will, please. In 2 Chronicles 35, 25, or 20, make it verse 24, last part of the verse. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah, and Jeremiah, yes, he's mentioned outside of the book of Jeremiah itself, Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. Little did Jeremiah know, his lamentations were only just beginning. It was going to get a lot worse. This unusually good King Josiah has died. Jeremiah is emotionally devastated by this loss. He is certain that it's going to have an adverse effect upon the people. And sure enough, in chapter 36, verse 1, then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king. It didn't take long for him to be king because the king of Egypt took him down, said, you're out of here. I'm putting my own puppet king in. His name is Eliakim, but I'm going to change his name to Jehoiakim. And so that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 5. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. What kind of king was he? He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, I'm taking you out of here, and now it's going to be Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin, and by the way, it's interesting, before I leave Jehoiakim for just a moment, you remember the text says that Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. He prophesied of Jehoiakim that no one would lament his passing. Now, how sad would that be, that you are so evil and so wicked and so despicable, no one mourns your loss? But that's the kind of man Jehoiakim was. And then we come to Jehoiachin. He reigns only, verse 9 of chapter 36, 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, but it was enough time to make his mark. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He rebels against King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar takes him out of the way. Zedekiah is now going to be the man in charge. Look at verse 12. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And on we could go with these leaders. And in the book, we give you a blow-by-blow description of how one ruler led to the other and how this turned into this and this turned. I'm trying to simply paint the picture tonight that the world into which Jeremiah came preaching after Josiah's passing especially, was a world that was full of sin and debauchery. It was going to be a challenge to Jeremiah. As a matter of fact, as Brother Wayne Jackson points out in his book on the book of Jeremiah, if you want to know about the religious conditions, he says the term backsliding is used 13 times to refer to Judah, 53 times it says the Hebrews have committed iniquity against Jehovah. 47 times they're beckoned to return to the Lord. And because of their sins, the people would be scattered 14 times and held captive or in captivity 51 times by the Babylonians, we're told. It was not a bright spot in the history of God's people. And I want you to notice, if you will, now the book of Lamentations. I know next year Lamentations is going to receive a verse-by-verse treatment, but I want you to please notice a few passages with me. In Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 8, if you want to know the spiritual temperature, if you will, of the children of Israel, Lamentations 1 and verse 8. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. Go to chapter 4, if you will, of Lamentations, and notice chapter 4 and verse number 6. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom. Now we're thinking about wicked places when we think about Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jerusalem has gotten so wicked that the description is used of them and a comparison is made to Sodom and Gomorrah. Go to chapter 5 and verse 7 of Lamentations. Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we've borne their iniquities. Stop right there. Let me ask you a question. Do parents impact the future of the nation in which they live and raise their children? You better believe it. You want to know why we have so many school shootings today in our nation and why there's such a rampage of immorality and this, that, and the other? What is going on? And why is it that individuals in the courts are seeming to get off for crimes most definitely committed, for which there's more than enough evidence to convict them? But I'm telling you, there's been such a blurring of absolute truth in our culture, I'm convinced that some juries can't even separate fact from fiction anymore because they don't even believe in truth anymore. What I feel, what you feel, and we as parents have a mammoth task on our hands to train our children up to know that there is a God in heaven, that the Word of God is still true, and that there really is a place called heaven. There really is a place called hell. It's not just make-believe, and you will spend eternity in one of those two places. Bottom line, that's it. That's what life's all about. I'll never forget the first time I held our child in my arms, and I looked down at his flesh. And I saw his tiny hands and fingers, and I saw his eyes and his soft, sweet cheeks. And I held him in my arms, and I realized I'm not just holding flesh in my hands. Inside this tiny little body, there is a human soul that will live forever, either in heaven or in hell. God, please help me to raise him up. And that is certainly the task of every single one of us. Jeremiah did indict the people for their sinfulness. Now let's look quickly at his prophecies and his poetry. He was called to be a prophet by God in chapter 1. God said, look, even before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. Tyler was talking about that today. You were Jeremiah. I had a plan. You were going to be my prophet to the nations. And yes, I want you to speak my words. I don't want you to speak what is popular. I'm going to take my words, put them in your mouth. You speak what I say. Do not deviate therefrom. The world needs not a watered-down message from God. The world needs God's words, God's actual words. I'll never forget, it was mentioned here earlier that I conducted a debate. It was 1987. I'll never forget the denominational preacher I was debating had gotten up and argued that salvation was by faith only without any other acts of obedience. And I was going to get up, of course, and show that it's by faith that works obedience to the commandments of God, but non-meritoriously. Once I've obeyed God, I don't deserve to be saved, but I must obey God, right? And I was going to get up and try to show what the Bible said about baptism being for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. It's done to wash away our sins in the blood of Christ, Acts 22:16. And 1 Peter 3:21 says baptism does Save us. It's in your Bible. It's in my Bible. I'll never forget a preacher from a liberal church across town was at the debate that night. And after my opponent's first speech, this liberal preacher came up to the table where I was sitting and he whispered in my ear, "Go easy on him." Now, don't get me wrong, brethren. I wasn't there to be ugly. And I didn't make one single personal attack against my opponent. But when my opponent is teaching damnable error, when Adam and Eve heard a lie, when Eve heard that lie and she believed that lie and she acted upon that lie, was that a serious matter or not? And if men and women today hear lies, believe lies, and act upon those lies, will it have disastrous results? We cannot afford to mealy-mouth the truth and act as if, well, you know, I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. So, look, can you imagine this? What if six prisoners, armed and dangerous, convicts armed to the teeth, broke out of a facility in this area, and the newscaster came on and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, six convicts have escaped. They're armed with machine guns and weapons. They pose a very grave threat to your community. We would like to show you their pictures and tell you their names, but we don't want to hurt their feelings." Can you imagine that? You would be on the phone calling and say, "What are you talking about, hurt my feelings? How about helping me protect my family? Show me these men. If they're a threat to my family, then show them to me." Jeremiah was not going to back down from the truth, even if it meant exposing Hananiah and the others that we've heard about this week. Jeremiah was not going to back down, and yet he did it weeping with tears. Let me ask you, mother, something. How many of you mothers have ever taken your children to get a vaccination? You ever done that? Oh, yes. Now, I would like to ask you, didn't you know it would hurt? And didn't you know ahead of time before you ever took them that they would cry? How mean can you be? To put your child through that torment? Well, wait a minute, preacher. Sure, I knew it was going to sting. I knew they were going to cry. But that only would last a little while. If they actually got the disease, they would have cried even more. It would have hurt even more than a little shot. And so, even though I knew it would hurt and sting, I knew it was the best thing for them. Jeremiah told people the truth, even if it hurt, because he was trying to help them avoid a greater hurt, the greatest hurt of all, which is to be lost forevermore in hellfire. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard parents today say, "I can't spank my children because, that just would be brutal"? No, I'm not talking about child abuse. I'm not talking about venting parental anger and flying off in a rage and just going out of control. I'm talking about a measured dose of discipline that gets the point across. What's the point? Certain actions have certain consequences. Certain actions have undesirable consequences. Learn that early in life so that when you get older, you will avoid the behaviors that are disastrous to you and to society. It's a matter of teaching authority, right? And when we don't teach our children authority in the home, it's not a shock that my wife, a sixth grade teacher, comes home from school just about every other day telling me about some child that has reared their head against authority, and they know that mom and daddy are going to say, "There's no way my little angel could do anything wrong." They've not been taught any respect. And the ultimate respect I want my children to have is for God's word. I want them to know, as Brother Forehand said today in his sermon, that when God says it, that does settle it. Now, if I preach that way and you live that way and we teach, we're going to be persecuted. And that leads me to discuss with you briefly Jeremiah's persecution and his pain. And I wish there was some way I could really paint the canvas accurately enough, adequately enough to show you the weeping prophet. Why is Jeremiah called the weeping prophet? Not because he was a spineless crybaby. Not by any stretch of imagination. He's called the weeping prophet because in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 1, for example, he said, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Now let me tell you why that strikes me as being so remarkable. I can stand here tonight if time permitted, and I could take you through the book of Jeremiah, and I can show you all kinds of things that Jeremiah went through. For example, I can show you that he suffered verbal abuse. He was verbally ridiculed. Listen to these passages. Jeremiah 18:18 says, "They smote him with the tongue." And the Bible says they cursed him, Jeremiah 15:10. They mocked him and they derided him, Jeremiah 20, verses 7 through 8. And their lips rose up against him every day, he says, in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 62. And part of the abuse, the verbal abuse he suffered, was because false accusations leveled against him. Listen to this. He was falsely accused of being a false prophet by those who were really, in fact, false prophets themselves. He was falsely accused of being a traitor. How can you possibly say those terrible, wicked Chaldeans, the Babylonians, are going to be God's instrument of punishment against us? You're a traitor is what you are. In fact, it's very ironic. At the very time Jerusalem was being besieged by Nebuchadnezzar, you know where Jeremiah was? Shut up in the court of the guard. Do you know why he was there? For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith Jehovah, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it." Hello? Look out your window. What do you think's happening out there? That's exactly what's happening. You have a man in prison because he told you that the very thing you're seeing happen is happening. It's amazing to see the verbal abuse even escalated to the point of death threats. Now, let me tell you something. I have, as a preacher, read a book some years ago entitled How to Make It as a Preacher. I know you might think, well, go back and read it again because we don't think you got it. I understand. In the back of that book, there are 100 real-life situations that have happened to preachers and churches of Christ. One of them I remember reading said this: while you are preaching, a member sticks her tongue out at you. Now, I wouldn't want that to happen, but I'm going to tell you what. One of the things that helps me as a gospel preacher, if I ever begin to start to feel picked on, if I ever begin to have a pity party because someone has told a lie about me, and how can I correct the thinking that some people have about me when it's been spread that this is the case? I had a man tell me one time, point blank, he said, "I will tell you right now, I have lied to the elders about you on purpose, and I shouldn't have done it. I was envious of what you had, and I wanted it." He said, "I will go to them and correct it." I don't know if he ever did or not. But that is minor compared to what Jeremiah went through. He suffered physical abuse. Pasher was the man who smote him and put him in stocks because of what he preached. He was cast into the dungeon and then released and then cast into the dungeon again and was sinking in the mire. Likely would have died had it not been for Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian who cared enough about him to engineer a rescue and release of Jeremiah from that dungeon in chapter 38. He also suffered the humiliation of becoming a captive and being carried away in chains. Now, fortunately, God's providence kept him from having to go all the way to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar sent word back to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, and he said, "All right, you can let him go. And if he wants to go back home, he can. If he wants to go to Babylon, he can." God's providence worked with him, but oh, he suffered emotional pain. His own family turned against him. God told him it would happen. He says, "Your own family, your own hometown," chapters 11 and 12, "are going to turn against you." Now you might say, "Oh, but he was comforted greatly by his wife and children," right? God said, "Don't get married." Why? Because he says, Jerusalem shall die grievous deaths. Mothers, sons, and daughters will die grievous deaths. There won't be anybody around to bury them. They'll die and rot on the ground just like animals do when they die. And no wonder Jeremiah wept. But this is the thing that amazes me the most about him. Most of his tears were not for himself. They were for his people. And Paul and Jesus come to mind. Don mentioned this. Jesus and Jeremiah are so alike. Jesus beheld the city, Luke 19:41, and wept over it. When Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, the Greek word there employed is a word that denotes tears trickling down the cheek. When the Bible says in Luke 19 that Jesus wept, it is a sobbing. Can we be moved to tears at the lost and the condition of the lost? Have you ever lost a remote control in your house? Oh, what a tragedy that is, right? It's a crisis. The family has to be called together and all hands have to be on deck. We've got to find the remote. We cannot go to bed until we do. I'm just as guilty of it. And I must confess to my shame at times I have cared more with zealous earnestness about finding the remote than I have about the lost. God help me to be more like Jeremiah and to be moved to tears. I close with noting his passion and his prayers. And I would simply note to you that if you study the book of Jeremiah, you're going to see his passion. He says, I thought about giving up, and no, I couldn't. I've got a fire in my bones and I couldn't keep it in. I've got to tell people what God has to say. And he prayed as passionately as he preached. And then you read about his panacea and his peace. A panacea is a remedy for all ailments. And the only thing that kept Jeremiah going, I believe, is this. And he had some moments when he wondered. He said, God, are you there? Are you? I'm lonely. But God had told him in chapter 1, I've made you a defensed city, an iron pillar, brazen walls. They'll fight against you, but they won't prevail, for I am with thee to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee, we sometimes sing. No doubt Jeremiah felt a measure of peace in knowing there was a new covenant coming, in knowing that they would, even before that, return home to their homeland. But the ultimate is Jeremiah 23. There's a righteous branch coming, the Messiah, who brings peace because he is the Prince of Peace. And yes, Jeremiah is a man worthy of our imitation. He is the one that people remembered when they saw Jesus come. I want to live in such a way that some smidgen of Jeremiah's character might be seen in me as I imitate Christ. We love your soul. And Jeremiah would tell you tonight, there's only one thing that you really need to absolutely be concerned with, and that is your condition of your soul. It won't matter when the Babylonians come, how much money you have, and it won't matter when Jesus comes either, right? The only thing that matters is the condition of your soul. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ, we would beckon you to become one by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized for the remission of sins. The book of Acts says that's how you become a Christian. Read it and see if I'm telling you the truth. And then if you've already become a child of God, but you've wandered and you need to come back and make public restitution, this invitation song is now offered on your behalf. The souls of men are worth more than the whole world. Let's think about that as together we stand and sing. Won't you please?